Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Please be seated. I'd like to have Josh come up and give us the message. Josh?
Thank you very much. Good morning. It's been quite a while since I've had the opportunity to be here, so it's a pleasure and a joy to be back here worshiping with you this morning. The last time I was here, I was in seminary, and a few weeks ago I was able to graduate, so I'm done with seminary. So happy to be here helping out. Yeah, I'm a little bit less stressed this morning. Always stressed when you're preaching God's word, but a little bit less stressed because there isn't a deadline tonight for a paper. But so this morning we are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Many of you have heard of the Beatitudes, and this is nothing new to many of you. You've studied the Beatitudes or you've heard messages on them, but I think it will be helpful to take another look at some of them this morning. If you were to split them up into two categories, which is what I've done, the first four Beatitudes, as I'm reading them over, I really see a dependence on God, what I call internally connected Christianity. And that's what we'll spend our time today, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And the verses 7 through 12 seem to be more of an outworking on that dependence. And we have the text read already, but I want to read through the whole section just to see it in its context first. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and I know you guys just heard this. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened them and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray before we go to God's word this morning again. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty and ever-living Lord God, majesty and power and glory are yours. You have spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days, Lord, you have spoken through your Son, the incarnate Word. I pray, Lord, that you would awaken your Word in our hearts this morning. And as we hear your word, I pray that we would consider your ways and that we might delight in your decrees. I pray for the community here in Rehoboth, Lord, and this church body here, that you would continue to sovereignly oversee all things here, that Rehoboth Baptist would be a shining light for the gospel to the community. I pray you would give the leaders here and the congregation the courage and the strength to press on towards the goal, Lord, to be the kind of Christians you've called them to be, Lord. And Lord, I lift up Pastor Steve and his family and all the other members here that are affected by illness, that you would give them a recovery, Lord, and they would be able to join us here again. And dear Lord, I pray you would open up our eyes. Open up our eyes that we would see the wonderful things you have laid before us. It's a miracle only you can perform. And I pray you would be glorified through your word. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen. From the very inception of Christianity up until today, being a true follower of Jesus has never been easy. It's never been easy. Our culture, our society is more and more hostile to the Christian. One way that Christianity has responded is by sanding down the sharp edges of the inspired word of God. As Christians, many as they interact with our culture, they've desired to water down the message, to try to take the seriousness of God's commands and disconnect them to our everyday life in America. Some have said things like, oh, those are just Bible stories. You don't need to worry about that. Or Bibles, those are just helpful guidance, right? Or those stories didn't really happen. Or maybe, you know, those things that Jesus said, they were applicable to that culture at that time, but here we are in 2022, and they're no longer relevant, so we don't have to follow them to the T. And so what's been the result of the effect of not taking Jesus' words too seriously? What's been the result? It's been disastrous. I mean, crime is up, divorce is up, single parenting is up, people don't read their Bibles. There was one study I was looking at that said that less than 15% of Christians actually read their Bibles. And so we're failing in many categories. One author, his name is Jeff Ani, he wrote a book called What If Jesus Were Serious? And in this book, he said, several years ago, I taught a class on the Sermon on the Mount to a Christian audience. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' famous sermon, which contains some of the most ethical teachings in Christianity. And he said, on the first day of class, after reading the full Sermon on the Mount together, I asked the students, how many of you think Jesus actually expects us to live out these commands? No one raised their hand, not one. And he said, I was surprised, so I dug deeper. He said, why shouldn't we take the Sermon on the Mount seriously? And one student said, well, it's just impossible to obey. I mean, no one can live like this. Another said, well, Jesus was just showing us God's grace. He was illustrating what a perfect life looks like and just how none of us can attain it to it. In their view, Jesus must have preached the Sermon on the Mount and then turned to his disciples and winked a couple times and said, don't worry, you don't have to take any of this seriously. You can chuckle about it, but we should note that this is the understanding of many people who call themselves Christians. We worship God on Sunday, and then on Monday we disregard Jesus' commands. Or we choose to follow some commands, and the others, they just don't apply to us. Like we hear on Sunday the message about anger, and then on Monday we go and beat up the bullies on the playground. And Jethani, he ends his section. He says, our society is hungry. It's hungry for precisely the kind of integrity, gentleness, kindness, and love that Jesus reveals in his sermon. We who claim to be Jesus' followers and seek a life shaped by his kingdom hold the antidote, the gospel, to the division and anger that has poisoned our culture. What if we took the opposite approach? What if our Christianity was connected? In other words, what if instead of not taking Jesus' words seriously, what if we decided to take his words seriously? What if we worked hard at understanding the commands of Jesus here in the Bible and then implemented those commands in our own life? Jesus, in our text in Matthew 5, he gives the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And we are called to obedience to the Beatitudes. And in fact, everything that Jesus requires of us, we must do. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to pick and choose the commands of the Bible. Like, well, I agree with Jesus when he tells me that lying is wrong, but who are you to teach me about divorce? Like, yeah, I see that lust is wrong, but that whole section of retaliation, that just doesn't apply to me, right? And the Sermon on the Mount, it's aimed, though, at people who live in a world of disconnect. And my driving point is that God's children cannot be disconnected to the commands of this text. But rather, we must seek to obey them and let them sink deeply into our hearts. So Matthew 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus, at this time in his earthly ministry, the crowds were everywhere. In the prior chapter, if you're in your Bibles, in chapter 4, verses 25, the text tells us that great crowds follow Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. We see that in chapter 4, verse 25. And here in verse 1 of chapter 5, Jesus is going to pause. He's going to pause to do some teaching. And I want us to place ourselves in the shoes of a student here. Jesus, the God of the world, the reason for your existence, is standing in front of us, and he has words for us. There are some who think that Jesus is just talking to his 12 disciples here, and I don't accept that view for a couple of reasons, but I think the clincher is Matthew 7:28. In Matthew 7:28, it's near the end of his Sermon on the Mount, and it reads, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." So in chapter 4, we see crowds, and then at the very end in chapter 7, 28, there were crowds present, and they were astonished at his teaching as he got done with the Sermon on the Mount. Crowds were present. Crowds includes all different types of people. There were serious followers of Jesus there. Yeah, there were people who were curious about Jesus there. There were people there that were hoping to harm him, and some were likely hoping for a free meal. They were there. And this is not by accident. This is always the way it is in the kingdom. We come, we preach the word of God, we worship the God that we know, but there are those that don't know God, and they're invited here as well. And if you are one of those people that don't, that has no relationship with Jesus Christ, you're welcome here as well. And the word grips people. And here's the thing. You see, the preaching of the word is a survival mechanism of the church. It's the survival mechanism because it is what truly propels us forward in real growth. Oh, that we would be a church that week in and week out, that we would see Jesus. And those that spill in here for a free meal or for whatever reason would see Jesus as well. As Jesus is teaching, even though the crowds are present, his words are specifically addressed to his committed followers. And we need to note that there were those here that would not obey his words, would not take them to heart. At the same time, and this is what I'm after, some here would hang on to these words as the driving ethic of their life, how they ought to live, ethic. The Sermon on the Mount is an ethic of the kingdom. It's the key to connected Christianity. It tells us what Christianity feels like. It tells us what it looks like. It tells us what we are to do. Jesus goes up on the mountain to teach, and it has a parallel story in Exodus. In Exodus 24, you see Moses, and he's going up on the mountain to receive the law, and he's teaching the people of God. And Exodus 24, verse 4 tells us that Moses rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and built 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And here is Jesus on the mountain, and the 12 disciples are here before him. Verses 2 and 3 of our text reads, and you guys have that there in front of you, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word blessed should be properly understood. Blessed is an interesting word, and we need to be clear about what it means. It's from the Greek word makarios, and that's your 25-cent seminary word today. Blessed is a good translation of makarios, but it has been translated happy. I don't like the translation happy, and this has led some to make wrong conclusions about what Jesus is saying. Happy, at least in my understanding, tends to lead towards superficial, subjective feelings, but this word blessed points to something deeper than happy. You see, in the word blessed, there's a sense of God's approval founded in righteousness. Or we could say God's favor is upon you. Fortunate is another good way to say this word blessed. John Piper will use that word. He'll say, "How fortunate you are to be poor in spirit." I'm going to use the word blessed. It's a good translation, and it's what my Bible says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit can be explained by the words spiritual bankruptcy. Connected Christianity is all about spiritual bankruptcy. Poor in spirit is the opposite of someone who sees themselves as spiritually self-sufficient. You may remember the story about the tax collector. In Luke 18, 11 through 14, we get a glimpse of what this looks like. We see a man who is not poor in spirit, and the man realizes, and there's also a man who realizes he is poor in spirit. And it reads in Luke 18, verses 11, The Pharisee standing by himself prayed this, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. Is that guy poor in spirit? Here is a man who thinks he's spiritually all set. He thinks he's got it figured out. Let's bring that over into our context here today. This would be like saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people who don't go to Rehoboth Baptist Church. I've been coming here since I was in preschool. I give 10% of my gross here, not my pay like those other, I give 10% of my gross pay, not my net like those other Christians here, right? I'm conservative, up and down the ballot, yes. I started an outreach program here in this church for the homeless. In fact, I'm on all the right committees. And what's more, that I take time out of my schedule and I sit on the board here at this church. The board, don't you know how important that makes me? I work at the hospital, and at the hospital we have certain types of patients, and one of the types of patients that we have are IVDUs, intravenous drug users. I worked with them for 16 years, and almost every one of them has a complaint about a hospital staff member. And their complaint will often include how terribly they were treated by a hospital staff member. And sometimes it's our doctors, sometimes it's our nurses, and sometimes it's just the way people talk to them. And here is the real crime of that story. The part that goes unsaid, the part that I see, some healthcare worker has looked at their own abilities. They have looked at their own paycheck. They have looked at their own degree, their many hours in medical school, their whatever, and they've thought that they are better than this IVDU patient. They are mistaken. Jesus levels the playing field. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We are all without hope without Christ. We are all without hope without Christ. And there is a state of the heart that needs to come face to face with the reality of your inability to add anything to your spiritual condition. Connected Christianity is spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. You see, poor in spirit are more like the tax collector. Luke 18, 13, that same text. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, everyone, and I got this from John Gill, he was helpful commentating on this. He said, everyone is actually poor in spirit, but only few are willing to actually admit this. Instead, they say, look at me, my actions, my money, my position in life, and they think, I am something special. And John Gill wrote that we should instead acknowledge and admit our real spiritual poverty. And we should be broken under a sense of it. And we should place ourselves at the door of God's mercy and knock. And our language should be, this should be our language, God, be merciful. You see, when we realize that we are in desperate need of God's mercy, it is at that point when we hear the gospel, we just take it in with great joy. And we take it in with great gladness because we see where we are and where we stand. The good news that this one and only God who is holy made us in his image to know him. The fact that we sinned and we cut ourselves off from him. But in his great love, God became a man in Jesus, right? He lived a perfect life and died on the cross, fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the punishment for our sin. When we come to realize God is merciful and we see the work of Jesus on the cross taking our place, we say, tell me the gospel again. I need to hear it again. I need to hear the gospel every day. The gospel isn't just for a message for that world out there. No, it is, but it's also a message for the Christian as well. We need to hear the gospel as well. Jesus, he points to a real sense of spiritual powerlessness and bankruptcy apart from him. But he says, but to those who are poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And we know that Jesus came, and when he came, he inaugurated the kingdom. The kingdom has been inaugurated, and it is here, and you are living in the midst of it. We are living inside the kingdom now. There is a part of the kingdom that isn't fully realized yet. It's important to think about this. We're not going to go too much into kingdom here, but it's important to think about that in the Beatitudes, there is a now and there is a future aspect to the Beatitudes. There is a sense that Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit Christians. They will have a foretaste of this kingdom here and now, and you will get a full experience of the kingdom when Jesus returns. And that can be said about these Beatitudes. Think about something like mercy. Jesus is not saying about mercy in verse 7. He's not saying, at the return, you will be merciful. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, you'll get a taste of this mercy here, and you'll get a fullness of that in the kingdom when in its completion. And so we have a foretaste of this. There's the fruits of the kingdom have been inaugurated, have been started because of Jesus Christ's work in your life. Some have wanted to tie this beatitude solely to money, to economics. Some will say, and I don't agree with this, and I hope you don't either, some will say this beatitude is merely economically poor people are the people that Jesus is referring to. They will turn to Luke 6:20, and there Luke states, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So which is it? Is it money or economics involved here? Well, to some extent, it is, but it's not. That doesn't fully encapsulate what Jesus is talking about. Those that are poor economically can't provide for the basic needs of life. They struggle. They do struggle to find food, water, shelter, clothing. This is hard for us in America to understand. In general, in America, when we talk about going hungry, we talk about there's no Lucky Charms in the cabinet this morning. But back then there was no food. In many cases today, money does get in the way of total dependence. So you could say it's partially involved there. We need to understand that the fact that we have money still means that we need to recognize how spiritually dependent on God that we really are. In verse 4, we see the next beatitude, and it reads, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning. What's going on here with the word mourning? So my dad is from Jamaica, and he came here in the 60s. And when he was in Jamaica, there were these people called hired mourners. And I called them, and I said, Dad, what is that? What is that about, hired mourners? And he said, well, someone would die, and you would hire these people. And they were typically a group of women that wore black velvet dresses. They would come. They would drink a lot of alcohol, and they would just let it all out. And I just want to tell you, it's a true story, and I just want to tell you, that's not what's going on here in this text. It has nothing to do with this text. Mourning here refers to real grieving over real sin, both personally and all around you. Internally connected Christians mourn over their own sin. Christians also mourn over the sin that they see outside the kingdom. And there are so many outside the kingdom. There's so many outside the kingdom that just reject Christ and do not give sin a second thought. They're indifferent. They just don't care. C.S. Lewis, he talks about this indifference, and he wrote something called the Screwtape Letters. And in the Screwtape Letters, there's this man called the Englishman. And the Englishman has a nephew, and this nephew is Wormwood. And the Englishman has Satan counsel Wormwood on how to tempt people. So how would Satan tempt people? And how does Satan counsel this nephew? Well, this is how it happens. He says, Wormwood, he says, keep the prospect, keep the patient comfortable. at all cost. You want to tempt people? At all cost, keep them comfortable. If he should be concerned about anything, tell him not to worry. I mean, you wouldn't want him to get indigestion, would you? The devil, he says, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who just don't care. We mourn over those that are going to hell because they have not turned to Christ, and they just don't care. Jesus himself mourned. In Matthew 23, verses 37, Jesus mourned. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children as a hen who gathers her brood under her wings, yet you were not willing." Here we see something pretty amazing when we think about Jesus and mourning, Jesus lamenting or mourning there. We see is that he mourns over people that are going to hurt him. That's easy to miss. It's easy to understand mourning over a friend. I can understand that. It's easy to understand mourning over family. I can understand that as well. But Jesus mourns over a people who will call for his execution. "Jerusalem, my people, I know what you have done. I know what your sins are. And yet at the same time, whoever comes to Christ will in no way be cast out. Jerusalem, yes, you killed the prophets, but yes, you also need a savior." We can think about our family members. We can think about our friends. We can think about our coworkers who, despite all the prayers, still refuse to come to Christ. Let us mourn over the sin that we see around us. It will propel us into action. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Notice here that Jesus, he doesn't just leave it there. He says, "You will be comforted." If you see that in your text there, he said, "You will be comforted." Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort," and that's important, "to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion." We must mourn, yes, but we have a Savior who provides and comforts those who mourn. And from there, we can go to verse 5, which says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus is now going to bring up a word that we've heard before, meek. The Greek word for meek there could be translated as humble or gentle. Meekness, it's a wonderful virtue that Christ bestows on the believer. I have had so many stories of men or women that are just angry people. They're just prideful, angry people. And then they're on a hair trigger in life, you know, one thing and they're going to snap. And then Christ breaks through to them. He breaks through to them, and they're the meekest people you're ever going to meet. And it's amazing. And I should be clear, when we're talking about the word meek, we should not think of a shy person. We should not think of someone who's just a wallflower. That doesn't fully encapsulate what's going on here. The definition I will submit to you is power under control. The humble, meek person is not a pushover, but rather someone who is a powerful person under Christ's control. I'm not sure if you're familiar with, I know you're familiar with horses, but I'm not sure you're familiar with a specific kind of horse called a Shire horse. And a Shire horse has won awards for the most pulling capability. So how many pounds could this horse pull? Records say that it can pull 58,000 pounds. It's a lot of weight for a horse to pull. It sounds ridiculous. I have an old Tundra, and I can pull 8,000 pounds. I think that's exciting. 58,000 pounds is a lot. And yet, at the same time, what I found interesting about that story is that horse can be controlled by a 150-pound person who's on it. Strength, strong, and powerful, yet under control. The word meek here goes back to Psalm 37. If we go back to Psalm 37, and I think it'll be helpful to turn there. In Psalm chapter 37, verses 1, we see the text where it says, "Fret not yourself because of the evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. So he says, do not fret every time you see these evildoers. This is what you do instead. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And there's more. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. Verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Look at there in verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. And then verses 8 and 9, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37 gives us different types of people. It gives us the evildoers, it gives us the meek, or you could say the evildoers and God's people who are meek. Just from those verses, we can see that the meek are not envious of evildoers. They refrain from anger. Just looking at the text, they trust in the Lord, they do good, they befriend faithfulness, they delight in the Lord. Evildoers will fade like grass. Do not be envious of them. Meek people are those that wait on the Lord. They patiently commit their way to the Lord. Meek is power under control, and the meek are mild. They are gentle and they are patient. It's an inward Christ-given virtue. So I can remember as a new Christian, 28 years old, we had an elder in the church that just really exemplified this. And I think about this person, and I watched him in a big way, and I looked up to him. And man, I thought, I don't think there's anyone that I know has a bigger dent on my own personality than this meek elder. We can talk about a horse, we can talk about an elder, and we can talk about great examples of meekness, power under control, but Christ is our ultimate example. Christ, power under control, he's the greatest example that we have of meekness. In his willingness to submit to the Father, he took your place. Psalm 2, verse 8 reads, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Talk about power under control. Jesus, the Messiah, died for the sins of all those who would turn in faith and trust in him. Jesus, day in and day out, just gave the perfect example of meekness. And later in Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, he said, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls." Praise God for that. Verse 6, in the last beatitude that we'll get to, it reads, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The word righteousness is key here. There is a type of righteousness that Jesus is not talking about. If you just scan over to that same book, chapter 5, verses 20, you'll see Jesus there, and he's saying, "For I tell you," in verse 20, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the scribes and the Pharisees were looked up to by so many. And there were those that were supposed to be following the law to the T, that was the scribes and the Pharisees, yet Jesus knew that this was just not true. In a sense, Jesus is looking at a group of individuals, the religious establishment, and he says that the righteousness that they are about, it's not what I'm talking about, it's wrong. Calvin called them a hypocritical parade of false righteousness. I don't think I can say it better than that. A hypocritical parade of false righteousness. So what kind of righteousness is Jesus after? He's after a righteousness that only Christ can give. Jesus has already begun to explain the righteousness that he is talking about in the prior verses 3 through 5. So far from these verses, we have a running start into the righteousness and what it looks like internally Christ gives Christians a poverty of spirit, a recognition of our spiritual bankruptcy. He gives us a mourning over the sin in us. I mean, prior to being a Christian, how many mourned over your own sin? No. He gives us an ability to mourn over the sin in us. He gives us the ability and the desire to mourn over the sin that we see around us. It's a meek heart that trusts in the Lord. Now you commit your way to the Lord, and you wait patiently for the Lord. Those are Christ-wrought, Christ-given. And here in our text, we see Jesus saying that God's children are blessed because they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. There is a hungering and a thirsting here, but it's not after real food. It's not after water. It's a deep desire for kingdom righteousness, for Christ's righteousness. It's a deep desire for the righteousness given to you by this Jesus. But hungering and thirsting are just excellent words. When I was much younger, 8, 9, 10, my grandmother, who's from India, she migrated to Jamaica when she was a little girl, and then she eventually migrated to Western Mass. That's when I got to know her. And just being a kid, I would go over to my grandmother's house, and she knew I was coming, so she was always cooking something. There was always something on the pot. And I know you all have awesome grandmothers, but mine was the best. And the food was just amazing. And so you would go over to her house, and she'd cook for you, and you'd eat, and you'd watch cartoons. And she's 100 this year. May 24th, she turned 100. She's still with us. And I think about those. She's moved to Florida to be closer to her daughters, my aunts. But I just think about those days, and I'm like, man, I miss her cooking. What I would do to sit at the table and eat her food again, you know? She hungering and thirsting are just excellent words in our text today, because as water and food is to the body, right, so righteousness is to the spiritual life. As water and food is to the body, so righteousness is to your spiritual life. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We seek for our spiritual bodies, our spiritual life, to be satisfied. And here's the key. Your spiritual life will be satisfied by a hungering and thirsting for righteousness that only Christ can provide. The problem is that many hunger and thirst for things that are not righteousness. We hunger and thirst for things of this world. We're concerned about what we will eat, what clothes we will wear, what hobbies we will do, what jobs we will partake in, the entertainment. But if we turn to Luke chapter 12, in verses 29 through 32 in that chapter, in Luke 12 it says, we see Jesus saying these words, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you will drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What could be better than that? Nothing. Jesus is clear. He's clear. Get your head out of this world and this world's value system and seek him. And it is there that you will be satisfied. Let us hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let us hunger and thirst for the more righteousness of Jesus, that we would ask for more Jesus. John Stott, he writes that these Beatitudes, if you've noticed, they just build on each other. And he said, each step leads to the next and builds on the one that's gone before. We are to be poor in spirit. We are to be acknowledging our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. We are to mourn over sins, the corruption of our fallen nature and the reign of sin and death in the world. We are to be meek, humble, and gentle toward others, allowing our spiritual poverty to direct our behavior to others as well as to God. And we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But Stott says, for what is the use of confessing and lamenting our sin and mourning if we just leave it there? No, confession of sin should lead us to hunger for and thirsting for more righteousness. And the remaining Beatitudes, mercy, pure in heart, peacemakers, enduring persecution, they will make sense as you see the Beatitudes building on each other. But lastly, what I need to know is that we are not living in a world of perfection. There's a stumbling that goes on. It's a real stumbling that goes on, even for the Christian. We think of times where we've gone to church, and we've been intending to pursue righteousness, and before you even get in the car, you're arguing with your wife or your husband. Maybe you look at these first Beatitudes and you think, Josh, you haven't even got to verse 7, and I can see that I'm a failure, right? I know nothing of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. I have depended on my own life. I have depended on my own abilities. I have not mourned the sin of my life, and I definitely have not mourned the sin that I see. The meekness that Jesus speaks, it's foreign to me. Actually, I'm an angry man. I'm a prideful man. We must cry out, like that tax collector, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. Like the tax collector who recognized his failure and standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he will, and he does. God, I want you to know the comfort and satisfaction. I want to know the comfort and satisfaction that only you can provide. 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Dear God, you have not left us alone to wander in the darkness, but rather you have sent us your Son. Jesus broke into history, into our lives, and paid our penalty. Oh, dear Lord, we are just hopeless without you. Forgive us for the times that we have wasted, for the times we have shrugged off your commands like they don't matter, when we have disconnected your commands to our everyday life. Let us work faithfully in your kingdom, not out of guilt or any other motive, but out of love for you, that same love that you shared with us. In Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Josh.